The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Well, good morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you for that prayer. Also, as you're turning or getting your little devices there, I just want to thank people again for all the work they do in this church. Every morning, as you know, this is not our place. Those are our trophies, of course, but it's not our place. And there's setup, there's tear down, there's all this stuff. Getting it up there, all this, just all the practice, people in the front, greeting people in the back. I just can't say enough how much I'm thankful for all the work that's done every single Sunday morning for here. So thank you so much for that. And I also want to thank you, thank Kevin. Kevin runs this church, and he does a whole bunch of stuff behind the scenes. So just want to thank you, Kevin, for doing all that. And I even like the elders I work with, too. So they're nice guys, so. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 this morning. And so I want to welcome you, I guess, to our continued study of Hebrews. And we continually need to remember that the great purpose of this book is to see that Jesus is best. There is no one, there's no thing, and there is no way greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book in its context is exalting Christ above everything, specifically related to the Jewish faith prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so what we have seen in chapter 1 and will continue to see through chapter 2 is that Jesus is greater than the angels. And then soon we're going to see that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He's greater than the sacrificial system, and on anything in the Old Testament, Jesus is greater than. So in chapter 1, we saw great Christology. In other words, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. We saw the emphasis upon the superiority of Jesus as God the Son. And then after the authority of Jesus was established as God the Son, the writer of Hebrews, he takes a break. And last week, he gave us this grave warning. It was an admonition to us to make sure that we pay close attention to what we just heard in chapter 1. And as I mentioned last week, there are five total warnings in the book of Hebrews that we're going to be looking at. And so the writer uses these pauses to help us to not forget or lose what we have gained in learning about the fact that Jesus is best. Now, today, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, as I mentioned, verses 5 through 9. And we're going to begin seeing now that the writer is proving the superiority of Jesus in his humanity. And you're going to notice that this portion that we're about to read is a continuation, actually, from chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14. Chapters 2, 1 through 4 that we looked at last week are like this parenthetical insert that the writer put in the book to pause us a little bit. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 2, and verse 5 through 9. We'll skip 1 through 4, because I want you to see the continuity of this. So will you stand with me at this moment, please, in the honor of the reading of the Word of God? And so again, I'm going to begin in chapter 1 and verse 13, and then I will skip 2, 1 through 4, and continue reading verse 5. This is the Word of the Lord. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I have to admit, this week I had a huge struggle with this passage. I was just going back and forth, let me tell you how this brilliant mind works of mine. Well, semi-brilliant. Anyway, I look at a passage and I pray over it and I look through it and I try and outline it and try and figure out, well, what is it saying? And then what I like to do, obviously, after I do that myself, I go and I look at a whole bunch of people and see, well, what are they saying about that? And boy, when I started looking what everybody was saying about it, they were saying all kinds of crazy different things. And so I finally came to the point where I had to figure out exactly what I believe this passage was saying to us this morning. And so I've entitled this sermon, The Big Change and Recovering Our Destiny. And the major idea of the sermon today is simply that of the theme of Scripture itself. And so let me tell you what that means. The Bible begins with creation. We all know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created everything that is, and then he created us in his image. And our worth is grounded in the fact that we're created in the image of God. And that continues to be true today. Our worth is based on the fact that we're created in the image or the likeness of God himself. No other creature has that privilege. So this is why, for instance, that we treat all people with dignity and worth, because every person who ever existed has been created in the image of God. Now, not every person is a child of God. There's a difference between that than what the Scripture teaches us, that everybody is created in the image of God. But then the Scripture says that we were created in his image, and then we were then given dominion over everything on the earth. But then we read in Genesis chapter 3 of what we call the fall. And Adam and Eve, as you know, were tempted by Satan, succumbed to that temptation, and then disobeyed God. And this caused separation between us and God. And we learned that the wages of sin are death. And we learned that those iniquities, those sins, have made a separation between us and our God, our Creator. The God who loved us was not surprised at this fall. For all of it was part of his plan to bring glory to himself. So he, before the foundation of the world, devised a plan to redeem us, to buy us back from this separation and to reconcile us to him. And that is to bring us back to a right relationship with him. And we call this redemption. And he did this, as we all know, by sending his only son to be what we call a propitiation for our sin. That is a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God and that makes us propitious or favorable towards God. He was then buried, and that after 3 days, Jesus arose from the dead, ever defeating the sting of death for us. And now, because of that redemption, we are being restored to what I would call an Edenic relationship with God again. Now, it's not complete in the sense that all is not perfect and renewed at this point, but we are in process. Positionally, we are saved. In other words, we have assurance that the promise God made to us, that if we trust him as Lord and Savior, he will forgive our sin and we will be with him in perfection, paradise, forever. But practically, we continue to be saved. In other words, we grow in what we call sanctification as we continue to walk in the Spirit until our death or until Christ returns for us. So this is the process. There is creation, there is fall, there is redemption, and then there is restoration. So this morning, we're going to focus on one aspect of restoration or recovering our destiny. In other words, what were you and I made for? Now, we know ultimately the Scripture teaches us that we are created to give glory to God in everything. But the question is, how is that accomplished? So we're going to look at one way that that is accomplished today. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage, and you're going to have to bear with me going through some of this. This is a really tough passage in many ways, but I think hopefully by the way it's outlined, you will get an understanding of the passage and see where I'm headed with the idea of being restored to this recovery of this relationship that I was talking about. But I want to begin looking at first at other changes that occurred or are occurring at some point. So first I want you to notice the change of angelic leadership that we find in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come," and that's significant, "of which we are speaking." Now remember again, contextually, that this portion of Hebrews is about, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2, about the superiority of Christ in relation to angels. So presently, angels serve and lead in our universe under God's direction. And I want you to notice that in the passage I just read, that is that in the world to come, they will not lead. But now they do lead. So as we mentioned a few weeks ago when we talked about, you remember that sermon? Everything you always wanted to know about angels. We talked about the idea that angels do all these things, and angels are used by God to carry out his plan. For instance, I'll give you some examples of that. They bring God's messages to people in Luke chapter 1 and Acts 8. We know that with the announcement about Jesus to Mary. They carry out some of God's judgment. They brought a plague upon Israel as an example in 2 Samuel. The angels smited the Assyrian army in 2 Chronicles. An angel struck, if you remember this, King Herod dead because he did not give glory to God in Acts chapter 12. And then we see the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth in Revelation 16:1 by the angels. When Christ returns, the scripture says that the angels will be with him as a great army. In Zechariah chapter 1, they patrol the earth as God's representatives. So they're on patrol even now. They carry out war against demonic forces. In Daniel chapter 10 and in Revelation 12, we read this. They're actually assigned leadership over different areas. For instance, Michael seems to be the head of Israel or over Israel as an example. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, you know the story of Jacob's vision of the ladder. Well, what you see there, if you remember, we see angels who are ascending and they are descending, going up to heaven, up and down. There seems to be some type of angelic work on the behalf of God's people there. Now, we also know that demons, fallen angels, are ruling in some way. Satan is called in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. And we've alluded to already that some of the angels who are not fallen are even fighting in a demonic war that we cannot see at this point in time. You read that in Daniel chapter 10. Now, this is their leadership now. Because we failed in leadership of the earth, because of the fall, they lead. But I want you to notice now in verse 5 that things will change. So I want you to see now their future non-leadership. And I know that's a little awkward, but I want you to see their future non-leadership. Verse 5 again, look at it. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." You see, God will not have the angels to be in charge of the world to come. The word subjected there is a picture of a military leader who brings order to chaos. He's the commander, and he sees all the chaos out there, and he brings order to it. He brings these people under obedience in an orderly fashion. But the question is, what is he talking about when he says about the world to come? The word actually has the idea of an inhabited world, not just the cosmos. You know, you've heard that term before, which does not mean an inhabited world. It has to do more with philosophically. And then there's the idea of the age, which is, speaks of the world. But this is a word that means the inhabited world. Now, there are a variety of ideas as to what this world to come is, and I'm not about to get into all of them this morning. There are some of certain eschatological persuasions, that means last days thinking, that this is what is called the millennial reign of Christ. So some people believe that that's the world to come here. Others simply understand it as a common Jewish expression for the future ages in which all of God's purposes in salvation will be fulfilled. So here's what we can agree upon about the world to come. It is in the future. That's what the scripture says. It is to come, and angels will not be leading it at this point. So the question is, well, who will be leading this new inhabited world? Well, guess who? Us. We who believe in Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us in several places that we will reign with Christ. And then we will actually judge the angels. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 3, you remember this passage where Paul is talking to the people and he's getting on them because he says, man, you can't even judge your own people. You know, you got to go to the public people, the public judgments in order to get your stuff done. And he says, don't you know, Christian, that you are going to judge angels? Now, I have no clue what that means. I have no clue what it means that we're going to judge angels. And to be honest with you, there's nowhere in scripture that really speaks about, well, what does that exactly mean that we're going to be judging angels? But here I can guarantee you, we will judge angels, and there will be a time where we'll figure all that out. Okay? Now, so that's the angels. Now I want us to look at verses 6 through 8, and I want you to see the change of man's leadership. So the writer begins this section by really sounding as if he doesn't really know scripture. He says something to the effect of, well, it's been testified somewhere. And that word testified, by the way, has the idea of being solemnly affirmed. And I don't know, he says, where, but somewhere. But it's actually the very opposite is indicated here, because when he says that, throughout the book of Hebrews, he never actually mentions who wrote different aspects of the Old Testament. And remember that we're going to see and continue to see that the book of Hebrews is full of Old Testament writings and the copying of the Old Testament there. And he doesn't identify these Old Testament authors. And mainly, he does so to show that this word is from the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. This is truly God's word, and it's just assumed that you know where this stuff comes from, is really what he's saying. Now, we know that verses 6 through 8, which we're about to look at, are actually from Psalm 8 and copied from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so in this passage, we're going to see then man's original leadership. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 8, and I want us to look at the full context of Psalm 8 in order to explain what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2. So turn with me to Psalm 8, and here's the first verse of Psalm 8. And this is probably very familiar to most of us. I love this passage of scripture, by the way. But he begins with this kind of twin bookends. The psalm is framed between these two praises. And we begin with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then he says these words, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So you can imagine King David, who wrote this, looking at the sky and all that God has created and seeing how small he is and we are in comparison to the majesty and grandeur of the stars in all of space. We're so tiny in comparison to what he sees and what he's looking at when he says, look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. I don't know about you, but I often do this in order to keep myself in a little perspective. When I start getting the big head, you know, where I can't walk through doors properly, I will sit on my balcony and I will just stare at the moon and the stars. And it reminds me, just as it reminded King David, of the majesty and grandeur of God and how little I really am in all of that. So he goes on to say this, what is man that you're mindful of him? So in other words, in comparison to the expanse of the sky, why would you even care about us? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. So here we see, first of all, the nature of man here, as I mentioned already, so small. Why would God care for us? We have been made for a little while, and by the way, the words little, lower, have that idea. And in the Septuagint we just looked at, it's translated that way. We were made for a little while lower than the angels. We were made lower not because God loved the angels more or that we were less important. It was in the sense that we were physical and they are spiritual. But I want you to notice that the chain of command here was temporary. That's the point here. Our destiny was not to be lower than the angels forever. And then you see our honor in this. It says that, it goes on to say that, and we were crowned with, and we crowned him with glory and honor. We are crowned with glory and honor. That is, we're the kings and queens of the earth, so to speak. And then thirdly, you see in verse 6 that the dominion that we have. Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Does that sound a little bit familiar to you about the idea that we have this dominion over the works of the earth? It should, because that should remind us of what Genesis 1 tells us in verse 26, that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 28 says that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, this is our destiny. This was our original leadership. And we are headed back to this Edenic relationship with God whereby we have dominion over this earth. Now, we're going to see this. Now, don't think I'm a heretic yet, by the way. So you're going to see how this works. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to notice that, again, that was our original leadership, but something happened. There was what I'm calling simply a loss of leadership. So go back to Hebrews 2 and look at verse 6 again, and we'll read through to 9. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Now listen to this. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So he's saying, man, you have dominion over everything. But look at this next passage. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, this is really one of those duh statements. We definitely do not see everything in subjection to us. This world is in chaos, as you probably know. Where I used to live in Chicago, last weekend, 12 people were killed, 70 or more were shot last weekend. And that's just a normal weekend in Chicago, okay, on the south side and the west side. There are fires raging in California, as some of you know. The Middle East, North Korea, and other places are full of strife among men. Pastor Andrew, if you've been following the news, from Turkey, has been held in captivity in Turkey for no real reason. I hope you're continuing to pray for his release. Millions of babies are being killed yearly around the world in what we call abortion. They're literally being murdered. In Eritrea, in particular, there are thousands of Christians who are being persecuted by the government of Eritrea at this very moment. So at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Now, why do we not at present see everything in subjection to man? We know the answer to that. We've already really talked about it in the beginning. We call it the fall. Adam and Eve decided that they would disobey God and try to become like him in their own way. And because of that decision, and because Adam is what we call the federal head of the human race, that is, he represented us, we have what we call inherited guilt. In other words, Adam's sin was imputed to us, even though we didn't do it. It was placed upon our account. And we also have what we call inherited corruption, meaning that our sin nature, we call it our sin nature. So we're legally culpable for Adam's sin, and we have a nature that is sinful. And because of that, we've lost dominion. Now, stay with me. Don't fall asleep yet. Stay with me because there's some good news coming. So I want to slow down and I want to summarize the points that I've made already. First of all, angels are currently leading as God ordains them to. Angels will not oversee things as they are now because God has clearly told us that in the world to come, angels will not be in charge. Originally, mankind was to have dominion over everything on earth and will someday recover our destiny to be vice regents of the earth completely. Adam and Eve sinned, fell short of the glory of God. We inherited guilt and corruption from them. We lost our leadership, our complete dominion. But now, the good news. Something happened that restored our dominion and is restoring our dominion to us. So finally, I want us to see the change because of Christ's leadership. And as we read verse 9, we see a little excitement, actually, in the writer. The downer stuff is over. Now something magnificent happens. So look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, what the writer sees, first of all, is his incarnation, that God became man and he dwelt among us as the only begotten of the Father. And we see his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we mentioned in the first chapter, the emphasis was upon his deity. Jesus is best because he is God. In this chapter, we start seeing that the emphasis is upon his humanity, that this perfect human, that God became flesh for us. And by the way, this is the first mention of Jesus' name in this book here. The name of Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It's the first time the name of Jesus is mentioned. So Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels in that he was made flesh, but only for a little while. Now, there's a passage in Philippians that I want us to look at. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. I know I'm having you move around a little bit today, but that's good. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, because this passage kind of follows along with what we read here in Hebrews, in particular verse 9. Begins in verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hold on to. But he emptied himself. He did not rid himself of his deity. He simply laid aside the use of some of his deity by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You notice that? He dies on the cross. Therefore, and remember, always when you see the therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because of the death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So his incarnation, his coming to earth as a man, is significant to us. Now I want you to secondly notice that change came for us. We are recovering our destiny of dominion because of his suffering of death. So verse 9 tells us again, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now see, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but why? Well, it says very clearly, because of the suffering of death. Because Christ died in our place on the cruelest form of punishment perhaps ever devised. And by the way, it was perfected by the Romans, this crucifixion on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins, the very wrath of God. He, Jesus, is crowned with glory and honor. He took our place to restore us to our Edenic relationship with him, to have dominion over what God gave to us, this earth. And then in order to give us victory in subduing the natural and spiritual universe, God in the Son took upon himself man's nature apart from sin. So he's incarnated as man. He suffers and dies for us. Now, he ends this verse by saying this, that by the grace of God, it says, he tasted death for everyone. Now, to taste death, Ray Stedman puts it this way, he says it does not simply mean to die, But to taste death is to experience death in its full horror and humiliation. He comes under the penalty of sin in order that he might remove it. No one who comes to Jesus, he is saying here, will be refused. If you desire to come to Jesus, you will not be refused. He tasted death for those who would believe. Now, do you see the big change? Angels will not have dominion over the earth to come. Mankind originally was created to have dominion over the earth and fell because of sin. But because of the perfect work of Jesus through his incarnation and suffering, he has recovered our destiny. That's what it's all about. That's what he has done in this passage. He is greater than the angels because he helped us to recover our destiny to have dominion over this earth. Now, I want to conclude this morning with just a few thoughts of application for us. And here's the first thing. Because Jesus is best and has restored us to our destiny, in other words, that of dominion, we should live with an utmost confidence as one who has dominion. Now, we will never fully have dominion in this life. The scripture speaks of our salvation and our dominion as what we call the already and not yet. It is true that we are saved. You can say, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved. But you are not completely saved in the sense that we are not with Jesus right now and are not in our resurrected bodies. We understand that. So there's a positional salvation we have that is true. But it's also true in the same way we have dominion over the earth, but not full dominion yet. That day, as verse 5 tells us, is in the world to come. So that's the first thing. Because Jesus is best, he's restored us, we should live with utmost confidence. Now, this is not having your best life now. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about, there's a little bit of truth to some of that. Now, I said some of that like there. Okay, and the point being is that God has allowed us to come to a point where we do have this dominion even now. Now, secondly, if you feel weak, despised, or insignificant in this world, first of all, join the club. But secondly, remember, Christ died for you. He tasted death for you, that you might be restored to God the Father, and in the ages to come, that you will reign with him in the kingdom of God. You see, this was especially helpful to the church of the Hebrews because this was a struggling church. This church had gone through huge persecution. We had mentioned this in the first message about their persecution that they were going through and struggling they've gone through. Can you imagine being in persecution like the church of Eritrea is today and many Christians around the world who are suffering for the sake of Christ right now? What hope do they have? Well, this is their hope. That weakness they feel, that insignificance they feel, the hope is that God has restored us to this destiny, to this dominion. And so we can live in such a way that we don't have to feel weak. We don't have to feel despised. We don't have to feel insignificant. Now, it's going to happen to us. I'm human. We're all human. It's going to happen. But we need to reacquaint ourselves with the truth of what God is telling us here in Hebrews 2. And then thirdly, never forget what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, that Jesus is best. Ultimately, this is all about the fact that Jesus is best. And because of him, we're restored. Always give praise, glory, and honor to him because it's all about him and how he has restored us so that we have dominion over this earth so that we give him the glory that he deserves. Now, finally, do you remember the Lion King? I'm going to end with the Lion King today, okay? Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that the Lion King is a perfect biblical story, nor is it a perfect parallel to Scripture. There is much wrong in it, in terms of theologically. But one part of the movie helps us to see a truth that we learned today. You remember the part when Simba runs away from his destiny as king after the death of his father, the king? And he's living the free life with Timon, and is that his name, and Pumbaa, okay? And he's persuaded. Then this other guy who's kind of the monkey guy, Rafika, he comes back and he says, he persuades him, he tries to persuade him to come back to the kingdom because things are not going well there. It's in disarray because of this guy named Scar, you know, and his leadership. This is deeply theological. All right? So the moment that changes, though, Simba, is the moment he goes back to the pond. I don't know if you remember this, but he goes to this pond and he sees a reflection of himself, but he refuses to think that he is like his father. He sees his reflection and he sees himself and he thinks it's just him that's not his father, and thus he could never be the king and rule the kingdom. But Rafika says to him, as Simba sees his reflection and he says, I'm not like my father, he says, he lives in you. You remember that? He says his father lives in you. And Simba denies that. And then at that moment, out of the sky, do you remember this? The voice of his father says, you have forgotten who you are and have forgotten me. Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. And that's all Simba really needed for him to know who he was. Now, for us to recover our destiny, we must remember who we are. We are children of the king. We are vice regents designed to have dominion. We are in Christ, and we are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're now restored to live for the glory and the honor of his name. You see, Jesus is best. That's what this is all about. And if you don't think Jesus is best today, I implore you to turn to him, to fall on your face before him and repent and by faith trust in the finished work of Christ and understand that Jesus is best. You know why? Because he loves you so very much. So be encouraged this day and help us all, God, to live in humility as a servant of the living God, having dominion. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you for Hebrews, because every single point of this book says that Jesus is best. He is superior to everything. And Lord, that's our desire and goal, is to make much of him in everything that we do. And so my prayer this morning is that this word that comes from Hebrews will encourage us, God, to know that you died for us. You tasted death for us, so that we would be restored to what we are to be, to give you the glory and honor that's due your name. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.